In Matthew chapter 25, our Lord Jesus taught us that those who are faithful in the little things will be made ruler over greater things. If we desire to be used by the Lord, we must be faithful in those things that He gives to us in the beginning days of our service, of our ministry. The Scriptures tell us, do not despise the days of small things. And many people really find themselves reluctant to do the small things, the simple things. They feel as though it's below them to involve themselves in this task or that service. They want something larger, something grander, something bigger. But the way of the Lord is that you, that I, that we first prove ourselves in smaller things, and as we are faithful in the smaller things, then He will add to that and give us greater things to do. Interesting, because the reward for faithfulness in service is greater service. The reward for being faithful in service is more service. And you might say, well, thanks, but no thanks. That doesn't interest me particularly. I don't know if I want to serve, and if I do serve, and if I'm faithful in that service, I don't know if I want more service. I want to be served. Why should I want to do more? I want to be served. I want to be tended, like Donald Trump. Now there's a happy fellow. I was reading in the paper today that Ivana Trump, you know, she has this book out now that is a thinly veiled novel that basically tells the story of a Czechoslovakian woman skier who was romanced by an American billionaire, and they got married, and then she dumped him for a movie star. And she said, it's totally fiction. If there's any relationship to reality, it's only coincidental. And so she is at these book signing parties, and one of those that was there who was of fame himself said, in defense of Ivana, we really hope that there is reincarnation, that Donald Trump comes back as a slug and somebody puts salt on him. And so Donald Trump fired back a comment in that direction, and I was reading these comments being fired back and forth, and I thought, you know, vanity of vanity. This world of high finance and great power, they're not happy. Jesus came on the scene and told us something radical. He said, happiness is found in losing your life, in giving yourself away. Happiness is found in serving, not in being served. In giving, not in getting. In dying. That's where happiness is really found. And so today, if you're feeling a little bit miserable or somewhat blue, perhaps it's because you're not engaging yourself in serving others. When you feel like throwing in the towel, remember, take that towel and wash somebody's feet. And suddenly you'll be refreshed. You get back when you give out. You get blessed when you serve someone else. When you just take advantage of the opportunity before you and you do it faithfully. If you expect people to serve you, you'll end up with people wishing you were a slug and somebody pouring salt on you. It's not a good way to live. So Jesus said, now here's the key. Whatever measure you give out in service, it'll be given back unto you. And as you're faithful in the little things, you'll be given greater opportunity for yet more service. In Acts chapter 6, we see a fellow who really models that. His name is Stephen. There in the early church, he begins just by serving tables, helping feed widows. Not necessarily a glorious position, not necessarily an exalted kind of ministry, but he just faithfully does it. Just helps out widows in practical matters. And because he was faithful, he was then elected by that early church into the office of a deacon. He was elected to be part of the leadership structure, and he became a deacon, you see. One of seven men chosen by that early church as being a man full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, full of good works. A goodly man, a godly man, a gifted man. And now he's serving as a deacon, and he does that faithfully. And so we see as Acts chapter 6 progresses that he finds himself in the ministry full of faith, verse 8, doing great wonders and miracles among the people. So follow the progression. He goes from a table server to a full-fledged deacon to a miracle worker. And as he is faithful in serving God, now in that enlarged capacity, he finds himself a theological debater par excellence. And he begins to talk with those that are debating about the faith and skeptical concerning Christianity, and they can't refute the wisdom with which he speaks, the knowledge that he has. And they're incensed at him because he's making so much sense. He's full of wisdom. He's full of knowledge. Man, he is bold. And that's precisely what Paul said would happen when Paul told Timothy, those who use the office of a deacon well purchase for themselves a great degree of boldness. And now Stephen, he models that. He's boldly declaring and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and it's causing great consternation amongst the skeptics, amongst the enemies of the church. But they were not able, verse 10 of chapter 6, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Both the knowledge he had and the way he talked wisely, they couldn't refute it. So they hired men, as the chapter goes on, to tell a lie about Stephen in order to indict him on false charges. What was that lie? They hired men, false witnesses, verse 13, who said, "This man ceaseth us not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." These false witnesses were hired to bring this accusation. Stephen is teaching against the temple, seeking to exalt Jesus in order that the temple might be destroyed and the law, the customs of Moses, might be dissolved. Now, that's a radical charge, because the Jewish community was totally caught up in this religion kind of mentality that centered around the place, a temple, and the procedures, the law. And that's still what religion centers around. Some holy place and some holy procedure. In Israel, it was brought home once more. When you see the, quote, holy sites, it's kind of an abomination. The churches and the monuments that are built on these so-called holy sites. Religion just kind of ruins things, really. Religion, as we saw, means to bind up. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But they're so concerned about religion. And so they indict Stephen on he wants to destroy the place and the procedures. And now Stephen in chapter 7 begins to give a defense that is absolutely brilliant. It's a model, a masterpiece of logic, of scriptural understanding. As he begins to speak to them, he begins to talk to them about these accusations that are hurled against him. He wants to destroy the temple. He wants to dissolve our law. And the high priest, verse 1, said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken unto me." And now he begins to go over biblical history and he explains that Abraham, the father of faith, Father Abraham, he wasn't into a place, a holy place. Why, God spoke to him when he was in the Ur of Chaldees, a heathen city. God spoke to him there. God moved him to Haran, and then Abraham became a pilgrim. And God kept him moving constantly, and yet God spoke to him. And even when they ended up in Egypt, even when they found themselves, those descendants of Abraham in Egypt, even there in Egypt, God was working on them and working with them. God isn't limited to a place. And Abraham demonstrates that fact. And then he talks about Joseph. And Joseph comes on the scene. Joseph, Abraham's grandson. Joseph. Joseph, who was sent to be a savior for the people of Israel who were caught in that terrible famine. But the brothers of Joseph rejected him, just like Jesus Christ was rejected by his brethren. They sold him for pieces of silver, just like Jesus was sold for pieces of silver. They threw him into a pit. He was taken to Potiphar's house, ending up in jail because of false charges, just like Jesus suffered unjustly on false charges. But in that prison, he became the leader, the caretaker, in charge of the prison, really, just like when Jesus was in the center of the earth for those 3 days after his crucifixion on Calvary. Peter, in his epistle, tells us he preached with authority in the lower parts of the earth. He took control. And then he led captivity captive. Led those people that were in Abraham's bosom straight up into heaven. He took control of the situation. And then, the brothers who thought that Joseph was dead, they thought that he was off the scene, were now brought face to face before Pharaoh's prime minister, number 2 in command in that land. And this man, who they didn't know was Joseph, their brother, said, "Do you have any other brothers?" And they said, "Joseph, and we have sinned greatly against him." And then he proclaimed, "I am Joseph." And they were initially terrified. And then he said to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And there was this celebration, this reconciliation. They recognized him in his second coming, just like the people of Israel, who do not recognize Jesus Christ presently. The majority of the Jewish community, man, they don't recognize him. But the fact is, when he comes again, and they see him, they will say, "Where did you get those wounds?" Zechariah tells us. And he shall say, "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." And Paul then declares, all of Israel shall then be saved. They'll be recognized. He'll be recognized by them. And they'll be reconciled to him. So Stephen here is arguing from history, saying Abraham wasn't into a holy place. Essentially. And Joseph, a savior for our nation, was rejected and sold out and not recognized until His second coming, His second appearing. And then He talks about Moses being accused of wanting to dissolve the law of Moses. He now begins to talk about Moses. And we left off in verse 22. Moses. This Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Moses. He came to visit his brothers, not out of curiosity, but out of kinship. Moses, who was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, as we saw last week. Moses, who was next in line to be the head hog at the trough. He was next in line to be the big kahuna, number one. Moses, when he was 40, rejected the Donald Trump mentality and went out to be with his brothers, the slaves, to serve them. And he goes out and he sees, verse 24, one of them suffering. And he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote that Egyptian. For he supposed his brothers would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But his brothers understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, two of the Israelites, and would have set them at one again, brought them to peace. And he said, sir, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? Would you note this, you Bible students? The ministry of Moses, when he left the palace of Pharaoh to be linked to his brothers who were suffering as slaves in the burning, brutal, blistering sun in the deserts of Egypt. What does he do? Number one, he seeks to bring liberation to God's people. Verse 24 tells us. This Egyptian was smoting one of them. And he goes and stands up for this one that was being wronged. He seeks to bring liberation to God's people. And then secondly, he seeks to bring reconciliation among God's people. For the next day, he sees two of God's people fighting each other. Hey, you shouldn't do this. You're brothers. What was the ministry of Jesus Christ? To bring liberation to God's people and reconciliation among God's people. That's what Jesus came to do. He left the palaces of heaven and became a human. To this desert called earth he came. He saw our plight. He came to give liberation to us and reconciliation among us. But his brothers, when they heard his word about don't fight each other, he that did his neighbor wrong, verse 27, thrust him away, Moses pushing him back and said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Ooh, get out of here. Beat it. We don't want you to be a judge over us. We don't want you to be a ruler. Just like they would say to Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him. They rejected Moses. See, you got to follow the argumentation. These fellows were priding themselves. We are followers of Moses. And now Stephen's coming back and saying, really? What happened? The people of Israel rejected Moses, saying, away with him. Who made you to be a ruler, a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst kill that Egyptian yesterday? Then, verse 29, fled Moses at this saying, and became a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Moses was rejected. And so he goes into the land of the Gentiles. He takes on a Gentile bride by the name of who? Zipporah. And he has two sons. Just like Israel, the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. He then goes to the Gentiles. He takes on a Gentile bride. And he begats many sons. When 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him, Moses, verse 30, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at that sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Verse 34 is a wonderful devotional thought. The Lord says, I have seen, then declares, I have heard, and finally, I am come. I have seen, I have heard, I am come. The Lord would say that to you tonight who are feeling the heat, who are feeling the pressures of some Pharaoh, the bondage of some problem. The Lord says, I have seen, I have heard, I have come. You say, where is he then? He'll show up at the right time. They were in bondage for how many years? 400 years. You think you've been waiting a long time? 400 years. But at the right time, in the fullness of time, the Lord did come through and deliver them, just like He will for you. It was important that 400 years transpired. For you see, unbeknownst to the people here that are in bondage and feeling the heat, the Lord was working in the land of Israel that was being inhabited by the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all the rest of them. The Lord was working. Because those people would soon be exterminated. Or at least he would order God's people to do the job fully. They did not do it completely. We know that from history. But God ordered them to. And people say, oh, how cruel. Not really. God gave them 400 years, the Amorites. 400 years he gave these people to get it together, to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. And that's why, you see, the people of Israel had to stay in Egypt for that length of time because God was doing something else that they knew nothing about. And God, who is slow to anger and full of mercy, gave these civilizations 400 years, but they fell deeper and deeper into depravity, offering their babies on the incandescent arms of Moloch, watching their children sizzle, practicing aberrant sexual lifestyles that are absolutely undescribable, living heathen, pagan lives. And yet God, who is full of mercy, gave them 4 centuries to repent. And when they didn't, God would be fully justified in saying to the people of Israel, now, as he released them out of Egypt, now go and take the land and rid the land of these people. In your life, you don't see the big picture. In my life, I don't see the big picture of what God is doing in areas that we really can't see fully. And we say, why isn't the Lord working quicker? Because there are other aspects, there are other players, there are other things going on that we won't see for perhaps many years, or possibly not even until we get to heaven. But the Lord would declare, I have seen, and I have heard, and I am come. Trust Him. And now is the time. Moses, I'm going to send you now to deliver the people out of Egypt. This Moses, verse 35, whom they had refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? This same Moses did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. Now for you thinkers and Bible students, Stephen is man twisting the knife now. You see, not only did you reject Joseph and seek to get him out of your life, men of Israel, and didn't recognize him until his second coming as the prime minister, second in command in Egypt. The same thing's true with Moses. You rejected him, and 40 years later, he comes back, and it's only in his second coming do you receive him. In his second coming. Man, the prophetic significance here to me is quite profound and incredible. And these people that were listening to this rap, they knew their Bible. And they were understanding some of the implications here. This same Moses that you previously rejected, Stephen is saying, was indeed the one whom God sent 40 years later to be that ruler and a deliverer. And he brought them out, verse 36, after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Hey, there's an interesting phrase. This is the one that was leading the church in the wilderness, this Moses. Israel is not the church, but it certainly has illustrative factors of the church. What do you mean? Think about Israel coming out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, just like the church has come out of Egypt, out of the world system. It was delivered by the application of the blood, the Passover lamb. The blood being placed on the top of the doorpost on either side and in the bowl that was there at the foot of the door, forming a cross. It was the application of the blood that allowed Israel to be spared from the death angel. It was the application of the blood that allowed Israel ultimately to be released from Egypt. The Passover. And they went through the water. The Red Sea parted. A picture Paul tells us of baptism. So they understood something of the application of the blood. They underwent something of a baptism when the Red Sea parted. And they gathered around the table. What table? The manna came from heaven that Jesus would later on declare, I am the bread sent from above. So it's an illustration, Israel is. Because the church, of course, we are called out of Egypt by the application of the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. We have been baptized in water making that public declaration, and we gather around the table of communion. And so when you read the story of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, you can see something of the church being portrayed or illustrated. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which with the angels speaking to him in Mount Sinai, who received the lively oracles to give to us, to whom the fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Boys, you're so proud of Moses. What did you do with Moses? Not only did you reject him when he first came on the scene, but later on when you understood that he was the deliverer sent from heaven, ordained by the Father to bring you out of Egypt, what happened? You rejected him again. When he went up onto the mountain, up in the mountain, 40 days was he in the presence of God. And down below, the people said to Aaron, the assistant pastor, "What are we paying that guy for? Where is he? We don't know what he's doing or where he is, or forget it, Aaron. Hey, you be our pastor. You lead us. You make us gods." And you know how Aaron collected their gold jewelry, and from that he fashioned a golden calf. And what did the people do? They stripped off their clothes and danced nakedly around the calf. Incredible. These people of Israel priding themselves in Moses, Stephen is saying, "What did you do with Moses? When he was on the mountain, you were playing games, stripped off your clothing, played games foolishly when he was on Mount Sinai. What about Jesus when he was on Mount Calvary? They stripped off his clothes. They played games, dicing to see who would get his vestures, his raiment. And today, they will say, 'Where is he? Where is he? We who have been suffering for these many centuries, our people have been oppressed and prejudiced against and ground up and gassed in the chambers of the Holocaust. Where is he? If he's a Messiah, if he's our Savior, where is he?'" The same tendencies, the same depraved human nature. "Make us gods that we can see." So God, verse 42, turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, that is astrology. "As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch.'" Moloch. Who was Moloch? He was the god of prosperity and success. He was that god that I referred to in which the parents would offer their firstborn children and watch those kids sizzle. And in so doing, Moloch worship went on to say that their family would be more prosperous, their business more successful, if they would offer their firstborn child on the arms of this idol. It's still the idol being worshipped by many in Israel, by many in America. We'll abort the baby so that our other kids, our future kids, can have more money, that we can have more success and prosperity. We don't have time for children. We got to advance our careers. We got to get a nicer car. We got to get our thing together. It's Moloch worship, really. That's all it is. Abortion. The destruction of family life. All in the name of getting ahead materially. They began to worship Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship. You chose to worship these gods, these idols, and astrology. So I carried you away beyond or into Babylon. You want idols? I'll send you to the place where idolatry is flourishing, Babylon. And for 70 years, they would be in Babylon. And they got sick of idolatry there. They had their fill. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it this tabernacle according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Tabernacle was structured. God then raised up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land and drive out those Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and so forth. Driving them out until the days of David, who found favor, verse 46, before God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, David's son, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? I'm not asking for a temple. You're going to build me a little house, God is saying, as though that can contain me. See, God never asked for a temple. Keep in mind the context. These people that were so concerned about the temple. Here Stephen is quoting the prophet saying God never even asked for it. It's foolish to think you can box in God into a little temple. By this time, I bet those that were listening, their blood was beginning to boil. They didn't like being reminded of their own history, their own tendencies, and what God had spoken so pointedly. They didn't like being reminded that God never asked for a temple in the first place. They didn't like being reminded that they had a tendency to reject every Savior that God sent their way. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They didn't like these reminders of their own history. And so he ends up now by talking real straight. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen, what do you really think? What do you really feel about these you're addressing? You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. The issue is not reviling the Holy Temple, boys. The issue is resisting the Holy Spirit. You're so concerned about your Holy Temple, but all the time you're resisting the Holy Ghost. Religion, buildings and structures. That's what you're into. You're worried about reviling the Holy Temple, but you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're missing the point. You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which verse 52 of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Moses, they tried to stone. Isaiah, they put into a dead tree trunk and sawed the tree trunk in half when Isaiah was still therein. You think you've been cut down for your faith. I mean, this really happened. Zechariah, they killed in the temple. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, don't even bother to get married. It's going to be so tough on you. The people will be so brutal with you. And they were. They threw him into dungeons several times and finally stoned him to death. And here Stephen's saying, oh man, which of the prophets that you're so proud of have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers of. The issue is not slighting Moses. The issue is slaying Messiah. You accuse me of slighting Moses, Stephen would say. But you've slain the prophets and you've slain, more seriously, Messiah himself. You who have received the law, verse 53, by the disposition of angels. The law came to Moses from angels, but you have not kept it. The issue, he would say, is not my blaspheming the law. The issue is your breaking the law. You see, the issue ultimately is not procedures or places. The issue is a person. And you've slaughtered him. The just one. Well, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh. Gnashing their teeth, you know, and they're mad. They're ticked. They're really not happy campers. They're very upset with Stephen because it's true and they know it so. So while they're gnashing on him with their teeth, he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Hey, in the beginning of his sermon, he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Interesting. He begins his sermon by saying, the God of glory, and now he ends his message by seeing the glory of God. And I point that out to you because that's the way it is. You start talking to people about some aspect of the Lord, and by the time you're finishing up your conversation, you start enjoying and seeing that aspect in your own heart. It's incredible how it works. You start talking to somebody about how wonderful Jesus is, and by the time you're finishing your conversation, you'll be totally in wonder of Jesus. You start sharing about the grace of God and all of a sudden you're a recipient of that grace. That's why it's so important to share. That's why I want to encourage you and remind me that we got to be those who are sharing our faith like Stephen boldly. Not because we have a job to do, but because it is a joy to experience. When you share your faith, when you talk to people about the Lord and the kingdom, you begin to see the very things that you're talking about. Ask Stephen. He begins by talking about the God of glory, and he ends up seeing the glory of God. Oh, I'm so dry. When's the last time you shared your faith? It's just not very real to me. When's the last time you got into an interesting, full-orbed dialogue with somebody about what you believe? I'm just not experiencing joy. When's the last time you ministered to somebody who is depressed? I just don't know if I really have faith. When's the last time you shared what faith you do have with somebody who is faithless and hopeless? When you do, you begin to see those very things of which you spoke. Stephen, a man who started so simply, just cleaning up tables, but was faithful, ends up by seeing the glory of God physically. What a guy. What a blessed brother. Man, I wish I was more like him. What a model for me. Being faithful in the little things, and then keep on moving as God begins working, and keep on sharing what I do know. And as I share what I do know, even if people aren't happy with what I'm saying, if I share, I will begin seeing the reality of those things experientially. And he looks up, and he sees the glory. And he sees Jesus, verse 55, standing on the right hand of God. In many places in the Scriptures, we read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. This is the only time when you will ever read of Jesus standing. See, Jesus at the right hand of the Father is totally at peace. He's interceding for us. He's a defense lawyer or an advocate on behalf of us. Totally at peace. He's not wringing his hands saying, oh no, what's John going to do next? Ah, what's going to happen at Applegate? Ooh. He's no Barney Fife. That's not Jesus. He's at total peace, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But he stands up here, not in anxiety, but in welcoming Stephen into glory. He can't wait to just welcome him, and he can't wait to welcome me and you. It's the one time that he stands up is to welcome one of his own home. You know what's going to happen? If you die before the rapture, man, you'll be ushered into his presence, and I believe you'll see him standing to welcome you personally. He stands to welcome Stephen. And Stephen said, verse 55, 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears. First they're gnashing their teeth, now they're plugging their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. Now they're running towards him, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Interesting to contrast. The uptightness, the anger, the bitterness of the crowd with the peace and the tranquility of Stephen. These guys are freaking out. And Stephen is just at peace His face we saw previously like the face of an angel. Why? Listen carefully. Because they were looking down on Stephen and Stephen was looking up into heaven. When I look down on people, I will get uptight. I will gnash my teeth. I will plug my ears. I will scream with my voice and I'll run over them in my accord. When you look down on people, inevitably, there's this tension, there's this uptightness, there's this grinding of the teeth, there's this stress. Stephen did not look down on them. He was looking up into heaven. Now watch this. Because if you're tired of grinding your teeth and feeling tense and being uptight, it could very well be because there's a spouse or a parent or a group of people or employees or employers that you're looking down on instead of looking up to heaven. Now watch what happens to Stephen. They're looking down on him. They're upset with him. They're seeking to find fault in him. They're hurling accusations against him. And man, they're a freaked out bunch of bizarros. Stephen, his face shining, an oasis of peace and tranquility, as they're running out at him and casting stones on him, and the witnesses, verse 58 goes on to tell us, and we'll talk about this a little more next week, his witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Of course, this is Paul who would become the great apostle. But they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down. And he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's great. How could he be so peaceful, just falling asleep, dying, but not fighting back, not lashing out, but crying, oh Lord, don't hold this against these fellas. Would you say that? Or would you say, oh Lord, sick 'em? Now, please, tune in here. How in the world could he do this? Because, as I said, they were looking down on him. He is looking up to heaven. And what does he see when he looks up into heaven? He sees the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we shall see him, we are told in the book of Revelation, as a lamb having been slain. In other words, if I'm looking up to heaven and talking to the Lord and thinking about the Lord, inevitably I am going to be aware of something. The scars that he still bears were caused by me. See, it's my sin, my stupid sin, my iniquitous rebellion, my carnality, my dumbness, my depraved errors, that caused him to be slaughtered on Calvary. It was my sin. And as I look into heaven and see what my sin did, what my sin brought, I have no other alternative but to say, even to those who are gnashing their teeth on me, throwing stones at me, running as a group towards me, I have no other recourse but to say, Father, Lord Jesus, forgive them. Don't hold that against them. It's only when I lower my sight and begin to look at those people horizontally that I want to say, hey, dude, who do you think you are to say that about me? Or who are you to try that? Or say the other? And I become defensive and antagonistic and uptight and combative and abrasive and callous and critical. All those things surface easily within me. But if, instead of looking at a person or looking down on a group or an individual, I will look up into heaven, inevitably, I see the Son of Man. I see the scarred lamb. I realize what my sin cost him. And I have no other choice but to be amazed at his grace at me, to be at peace, and to say concerning others, oh Lord, don't lay this against their charge. And so tonight I speak this word very simply. Are you tense? Nervous? Grinding? Uptight? Losing sleep or losing hair or losing teeth unnecessarily? The solution is so simple. Don't look down on people. Look up into heaven. Like Stephen. And see the Lord. How he's forgiven you. The grace he's shown to you. The mercies he's extended in your direction. And all of a sudden, you just don't have an ounce of uptightness towards another person. You just don't. Can't. When the people of Israel were chasing the king of Moab, who was fleeing for his life, literally, this particular king realized that his number was up, that there was no way out, and so in desperation, he took his eldest son and sacrificed his eldest son on the wall of his city. And when the people of Israel, who were charging to do in that king of Moab, saw the sacrifice of his own son, it says, they lost their heart and fought no more. Interesting little story. They lost the will to fight. When they saw the sacrifice that the king made, the price that was paid, the sacrifice of the son, and it speaks illustratively of when we are fighting mad and upset, man, when we see the sacrifice of the king's son, the price that was paid, when we see it clearly, you just lose heart to be a fighter. You can be at peace. Even if they're throwing stones at you. A significant lesson from Stephen. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And I would encourage you, as you fold up your Bibles and ready to go, that you would consider Stephen's example in sharing with people that which you do know. And in so doing, you'll find reality, you'll find a whole new revelation. If you share with people the truth that God has invested into you, share. Be faithful like Stephen in whatever he's given you to do. Be bold like Stephen in the doors that open before you. And share what you know to be true. But they won't like it. They'll come down on me. Man, lift your eyes to heaven. And you'll find yourself at peace. Truly. Let's stand, shall we? We realize tonight, Lord, that the price that you paid for us is something which we're only beginning to understand. And although our understanding is indeed limited, tonight each one of us gives thanks to you that you would be so merciful to save our souls, to give us life, and to take us to heaven eventually. We rejoice, Lord, in your mercy, and pray tonight that we might find our sights being raised, not looking down on folks, but looking up to you. Father, where there is a warring, an uneasiness, a bitterness in our hearts towards any person, I pray that tonight this story of Stephen would have a powerful effect, that we might, Lord, be set free tonight in hearing your word, in heeding your word. We pray for Applegate Fellowship tonight, Father, that we would not become a religious people looking to a holy place or a holy procedure. Lord, keep us in a relationship with you that's intimate and vital and fresh and new. May our faith not be static. May it be dynamic. May you lead us like you led Abraham, Father, pilgriming and sojourning and just moving, even not really knowing where we are going in all the details, but trusting you. Lord, keep us moving, keep us growing. I ask tonight, Father, that we would not be blind or hard of heart or hard of hearing to what you want to do, even today, this week, this year, in our lives and in our life congregationally. Keep us flowing, Lord. Keep us moving. Keep us growing. Give us a degree of boldness, Lord, that surpasses anything we've experienced thus far. May we not settle in a false comfortability, but Father, stir me, help me, help us, Lord, help us congregationally to be sharing that which you have given us, that which you have revealed to us. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to come upon us once more, and to use us in this world to speak truth. And Father, may we not just speak it, but like Stephen, may we shine it. May your glory just be shining from us. May May your love be seen from us in such a way that people would know that you're real. Father, search our hearts tonight. Where we have become self-centered, forgive us. Where we have become embittered towards another, oh Father, forgive us. Where we have become religious, oh Father, forgive us. And keep us as a church family, just really relating to you, fresh with you, Lord. Thank you for recording these stories. Thank you, Lord, for rehearsing through Stephen the true picture historically of what really went on, that we might learn lessons and not repeat those same errors. Help us to be wise, Father. I just pray now, Lord, your grace and blessing to rest upon every person who's in this sanctuary tonight and down the hall in the kids' wing. I pray, Lord, that we just might be free from religiosity and free from the stuff that binds people up. We acknowledge you, Jesus, as the true Savior, as our liberator and reconciler. We acknowledge you as the one who has come to not only show us the truth and tell us the truth, but you are the truth. And we embrace you as the embodiment of truth, Jesus. And we love walking with you. And we appreciate you. You are the Lamb sent to take away my sin. And the sin of everyone in this room. And the sin of the whole world. You are the Prince of Peace. Not uptight. Oh, in you we find that oasis that we have such a craving for, such a need of. You are our friend that sticks closer than a brother. The shepherd who would leave the 99 to find me when I stray and wander away. How I bless you. How we honor you tonight, Lord. The good shepherd that you are. The excellent friend. The absolute king. And Lord, unlike people in this country, around this globe, we acknowledge that you are the Lord. We acknowledge there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. We acknowledge that you are the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other way unto the Father but by you. We acknowledge you as the Prince of Peace, as the Rose of Sharon, as the lily of the valley, as the beginning and end, the Alpha and the Omega, the all in all, the I am, oh Lord. We acknowledge that tonight. And we exalt you and bless you. And thank you for freeing us. Glory and honor and praise be yours forever and ever and ever, Lord.